Good morning, friends. We return to our studies in the book of Revelation, and we're looking this morning at the 10th chapter. And as always, if you have a way of accessing our passage to have it in front of you, I'll be referring to it a number of times, and it will help you and I think maybe help me as well if you'll have this passage opened up in front of you. Let's read together this 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us today. I wonder if any of you have had the experience of going somewhere thinking that you're only going to be a spectator, only to find out that you're suddenly a participant. It's the kind of things that nightmares are made of, actually, aren't they? To go and think you're going to listen to someone giving a speech, only to find out that you're the one giving the speech. Or to go to listen to someone singing a solo and to find out that you are actually the soloist. It's a bit of what we find here in John chapter 10, isn't it? This has happened once already, and here it happens again. John has been given these visions. The Lord has said to John, come up here and let me show you these things. Let me teach you these things that you are then to pass on to the rest of the church, to know how to live in these difficult days. And John has been listening, and he's been watching, and he's been taking notes. But then suddenly, John gets sucked into the action, doesn't he, here in chapter 10. He becomes the one who's given the book, and he becomes the one who's told not to write these things down. Reminds me a little bit, if you read, if you're a fan of the C.S. Lewis Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you'll remember how that story begins. They're in a relative's home in a bedroom, and there's a painting on the wall of a ship at sea. And as Lucy and Edmund and Eustace look at that ship, it's as if the ship is beginning to move, and then it's as if the waters are pouring out of the picture frame, and it's as if they feel the spray of the ocean, and then suddenly they're transported and they're actually on that very ship. So as we take a step back and look at where we are in the book of Revelation, we find that we've been here before in a sense, haven't we? We're realizing there's some cycles here, that there is some repetition here in the middle of the book. And just as with the seals, remember the seals, there were seven of them, but after the first six of those seals, there was this interlude, wasn't there? Where it's as if John was answering a question. The Lord was answering a question. Boy, there's a lot going wrong in the world. There's a lot of trouble in the world. Are God's people okay? And we found in that interlude, didn't we, that they are okay. They are sealed. They're kept. They're being guarded through these difficult days. And then we've come now to the trumpets, haven't we? And they're going to be seven trumpets, and we've already looked at six, and we found out in those six trumpets that the world is on fire, that there's all sorts of trouble, all sorts of suffering. And here the question isn't so much, is the church okay? That's already been answered. But here the question is, what is the church to be doing? What is the church to be up to while the world is on fire around them? And that's really the question that we have to deal with today from Revelation 10. Here is John being recommissioned. But in his being recommissioned, really he's representing us. He's representing the church. And just as he's being recommissioned to take Christ's word to a world on fire, so we are commissioned to do the same. And so there are four steps in our passage that we're going to look at. Let's talk first of all about the glory of this commission. The glory of this commission. We're looking at really the first 2.5 verses here. The glory of this commission. And of course, as soon as I talk about the glory of the commission, if you look at these first several verses, you see and realize that what we're really talking about is the glory of the one who does the commissioning, because the two are tied together. The commission that he gives his church is so glorious because the person who gives the commission is so glorious. And we have a picture of this glorious one, don't we, in these first few verses. And we're told in verse 1 that he's another mighty angel. We saw a mighty angel several chapters ago. And yet there's something different about this angel, isn't there? As we read his description, we read of his being clothed with a cloud and a rainbow being over his head, his face like the sun, and his feet, or maybe possibly his legs being pillars of fire. He roars like a lion. In other words, we've seen this before, haven't we? This was a description and has been a description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We found it back in chapter 1. And later on, we find Jesus described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion roars. Now, some commentators look at this description and they say, well, it can't be Christ because it's an angel, and so it's really a representative. It's an angel that's representing Christ, and if that's where you come down, then that's okay. That won't destroy the whole point of the chapter. But I do want to say to you that when we hear the word angel, we ought to realize that it's a broader word than we think. It just means messenger. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll remember the book of Exodus, for instance, that there's this mysterious figure, isn't there, called the angel of the Lord. And sometimes he seems distinct from God, and sometimes he's identified with God, isn't he? And the more we read about him, the more we come to see that this is sort of a pre-incarnate introduction. We're being introduced to Jesus Christ before he came and became a man in the New Testament. And so it may simply be that that's what's happening here. And after all, some of this language of cloud and pillars of fire reminds us of how the angel of the Lord actually presents himself there in the book of Exodus, right? The angel of the Lord appears as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so here is this, whether it's an angel representing Jesus in his glory, or it's actually a way of saying, here is the angel of the Lord, here is Jesus himself being presented to us here. There's this glorious figure, isn't there, who's going to be giving this Commission. And he's the roaring lion. Doesn't that help as you think about what we're called to do in the world, to realize that as we speak the gospel, we may speak it very quietly, and we may not speak it very well, but as we speak it and as we live it, the lion, the Lord Jesus himself, is roaring through it. What a thing that is. And really what we have here in these opening verses is sort of a picture form of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Remember, Jesus says there, "All authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go," right? "Therefore go and make disciples of the nations." And here we see in verse 2, Jesus, or whoever it is, this angel, with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. You see, he's showing his lordship over the earth, isn't he? This massive figure standing upon the earth, standing upon the sea, showing that he has sovereignty over the earth. Well, you know, at first glance, you read that and you think, well, that's really bad news for the world, isn't it? For this colossal figure to be standing as sovereign over the whole world. And it can be bad news, can it? But it doesn't have to be. Because when you think about what it took Jesus to get to the point where he becomes king, where he becomes Lord over heavens and the earth, we realize that this is actually good news for a world that's on fire, a world that's in trouble, that God has such great concern over the disaster we call this world, that he would send his own son to suffer and die so that he could be king over it and so that he could bring salvation to it. And so here he is, he's standing over the land and the sea, showing his lordship, showing the glory of this commission that he gives us. And obviously this is this colossal figure, this massive figure, and that might give its own encouragement to us too. As we are intimidated by the forces that we see at work in the world, and as we sometimes look at our own problems and see them to be overwhelming, to realize that our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is this great figure of massive glory and matchless majesty. So this is the glory of the commission. But then let's move on to the second thing, and we see some boundaries to this commission, don't we? We see some boundaries. Because we see, look in verse 3, don't we? And we see that he's crying out. He's crying out with a loud voice. And when he cries out, there are seven thunders, aren't there? There are seven thunders that sort of echo or answer him as he speaks. Some people have seen a connection with Psalm 29 here, for instance. If you'll remember that psalm where seven times we're told, the Lord's voice, the Lord's voice, the Lord's voice, and the whole psalm is given to us as if it were a great thunderstorm. The Lord speaking through the storm and bringing his judgments to bear upon the world as his voice speaks. But whatever the case, the inference here is that these are seven judgments, right? And if there are seven judgments, then they find their place alongside the seven seals that we've already looked at and the seven trumpets that we are presently looking at. Now there are seven thunders. But then something jolting happens, doesn't it? These thunders have a voice. They're not just noises. It's something coherent. There's a message here. There's something to be written down. And he goes looking for his pen, doesn't he? His pen and his paper to write this down. Let me write down what the seven thunders have said. This is important. I'm going to share this as I've shared everything else. But the Lord says something that's surprising to us. surprising because this is, after all, the book of Revelation. It's a book about revealing, not concealing. But here's something that's concealed. Here's something that's held back, right? He says in verse 4, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." Do not write them. Reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, of what Paul tells us. He tells us that it happened, but he doesn't tell us what he saw. He was taken up, wasn't he, into the third heaven, and he saw things so wonderful, inexpressibly glorious, but he wasn't allowed to share those things, was he? And here are these things, and yet I think these seven things, these seven thunders, are not so much beautiful things. It's probably seven more judgments. But here, John isn't allowed to share them with us. Now, why is that important? Why would we even be told, you know? It reminds us maybe of a brother or sister when we were young coming and saying, "I've got a secret that I can't tell you." Well, why are you even telling me that you've got a secret that you can't tell me, right? What's the point of telling us something that we can't know? Well, it's a caution, isn't it? It's a caution. The book of Revelation is saying, look, I'm telling you much of what this life and this world is about, and much of my purposes in it, and much of what you can expect to see in these days and in the days to come, but I'm not telling you everything. I'm not telling you everything. And that's a humbling thing that we need to be reminded of, right? As maybe we were hoping to come away from the book of Revelation ready to take on whatever comes our way in the world, and maybe ready to explain to our friends who are still in the dark about the book of Revelation, now we can tell you everything. Well, no, you can't tell them quite everything, can you? Because there's some things that we're simply not told, that we're not going to be told. It's a matter of trust. It probably reminds you, as it did of me, of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, where the Lord says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are secret things, right? There are things not revealed to us. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there's much that is revealed, and we're to live on that. We're to live in light of that. But there's also much that he doesn't tell us, that we don't know. And that's a comfort. It's a caution, but it's also a comfort, isn't it? Our commission is not to speculate. Our commission is not even to be clever. Our commission is to speak the things that God has given us to speak, right? He has, in this book, and only this book, he's given to us the things that we need to know and the things that we need to use to take the gospel to the world. No need to guess, right? No need to be clever. No need to speculate. Our message is confined to the pages of this word, or of this book. So, I say comforting because, have you ever been asked a question that you don't know the answer to? Especially maybe about life, about, well, you're a Christian, don't you know all the answers? It's okay to say, "I don't know." It's okay. We can say, "I don't know." God doesn't tell us that. But let me tell you what God has told us. Let's focus on that. So there are boundaries, helpful boundaries. Again, it's like the Great Commission. You know, Jesus says to us, he says, go baptizing. And what else? Go teaching. What do you teach? Whatsoever things, what? That I've commanded you, right? Those are the boundaries of our commission. But then there's a third thing that we see, a third step we take, and we see the urgency. We see the urgency of our commission. Now, verses 5 through 7, and here's this great angel. He's still there, and he's still standing on the sea and on the land, and he raises up, and he swears this solemn oath, doesn't he? He swears it by God, the one who is Lord over all, God over all, the one who made everything. And he says in verse 7, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," the seventh trumpet, "when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." So he says the seventh trumpet is coming, right? And actually, if you've got your Bible open, you can look at the end of the next chapter, the end of chapter 11, and you'll see that there we're going to read of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is coming. But what he says here underscores what we've been saying, that the trumpets are already happening. The six trumpets are already happening, and they were happening in John's day, and they're still happening today. In other words, what Jesus is saying, the urgency here is that the six trumpets are already being fulfilled, and the only thing that remains is the seventh. I think I didn't read it, but at the end of verse 6, it says that there should be delay no longer. In other words, the next thing on the calendar. Now, we don't have the calendar. But the next thing on the calendar is the seventh trumpet. The next thing on the calendar is the last thing. It's the thing that will bring this whole mystery that God has been opening up and revealing to us in Christ, that will bring this whole mystery to a conclusion, will bring this whole story to an end. It's all going to be over, he says. And you see why. You see why John is sucked into the story here, don't you? Because this is a matter that there's no spectating, is there? If there's this kind of urgency, then John can't be given the impression, oh, this is something very interesting. I can sit comfortably in my chair and I can see these visions. And you and I can sit comfortably in our chair and read this book. And it's all very interesting, isn't it? And I can conjecture about what this means and what that means. No, the Lord doesn't give you and me that option. There's an urgency about it all, you see. There should be delay no longer. The six trumpets have been sounding, and the next thing to happen is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, it will be too late. The day of grace will be gone. It'll be over. And so you see how that's part of our commission. There's urgency to it. We're on the clock, aren't we? And what this encourages us to do as the church is to get the gospel out. To get the gospel out, to support it, with prayer, to pray it out into the world, to pray it out into your congregation, into your community, to support it with your resources and to speak of it and to live it and to not think that today and tomorrow are guaranteed to us and that next year is guaranteed to us. And whenever we start speaking this way, I know there's plenty of guilt to go around, isn't there? And that's not the point at all. The point is not to feel guilty, and it's not to guilt you into doing better, but to encourage you that this is what we're given to do. What are we sealed? We're sealed. We're kept through this age, right? We're kept. We're held. We're helped. We're protected. But we're sealed in order to do something. We're to be living as witnesses for Christ. And just as an encouragement to you, I don't know if you've read much on John Calvin and how he came to faith in Christ. It's actually, He lived in the day when giving your personal testimony wasn't really a thing. And so we really have to piece it together. He was a quiet person and not one to talk much about himself. But I've been reading the history of the Reformation in the time of Calvin by Merle d'Aubigné, and he speaks a little bit. He ties together some bits of evidence that we have about how Calvin came to know Christ. And he mentions two people in particular. And how this is encouraging to you is that neither of these people were preachers. We don't know that he heard the gospel preached. He was in a church that really wasn't preaching the gospel very well. But one was his cousin, Olivetan, a man who had recently come to faith. And he was able to speak to John Calvin one-on-one about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a bold person. This was an age and a place where you could die for doing what Olivetan did. But he did it. He spoke boldly to his cousin. And then several months later, Calvin moves in with a roommate, Duchemie. Duchemie is a very different kind of personality, very quiet. And Duchemie said very little. But Calvin says he lived out godliness on a daily basis. And these two men, very different men, a cousin and a roommate, were the two who pointed John Calvin to the true gospel. So there's an urgency to our commission, isn't there? And who knows how God might use you if you begin to pray that God would use you as a witness for himself. But then as we come really to the main gist of our passage, verses 8 through 11, we see the authority. See the authority of this commission. Now, there's been something that we've skipped over so far, right? The little book. Isn't that what you paid your admission this morning to hear about? You want to know what the little book is? Well, there's this little book, isn't there? And if you were to spend time to go back and look at chapter 5, you would notice that there are some parallels between this little book and the book, or the scroll. You could translate it that way as well, the scroll that Jesus took up there in chapter 5. Number of sort of linguistic parallels and conceptual parallels also between those two. And I think the Lord intends for us to see a connection between that chapter and this chapter. And you'll remember, as we talked about that passage in chapter 5, that here was this book that really symbolized the purposes of God, that God was working out in the world. And it was a closed book, wasn't it? It was a bit of a mystery. What are God's purposes? What are God's plans for the world? And there was weeping on John's part, wasn't there, because there was no one found to open the book, as if to say there's no one who can make sense of what's happening in this world. And then the Lamb steps forward, right? The Lord Jesus steps forward, and he's able to open the book, isn't he? And there are these seals on the book, and the seals begin to be opened and loosed. And then there's this revealing, this opening up of God's purposes for the world. And now, here is this little book. Here's this little book. Except in verse 8, and our New King James, it doesn't pick up on it for some reason, but I think other versions do. Except in verse 8, when the Lord refers to the book, he doesn't call it the little book. He calls it the book. He calls it just simply the scroll. So from the Lord's point of view, he uses the same word. Only from John's point of view does it seem like a littler version of what he saw in chapter 5. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on is we are meant to identify somewhat with the work that Christ was doing in opening of that book. But remember, in chapter 5, it's a closed book, and the Lord Jesus begins to open it, doesn't he? But now it's an open book, you see. He's opened it, and just as the Lamb goes and takes the book from the angel and begins to open it up, now we are going to the Lamb. Now we are going to Jesus, this mighty angel, and we're taking this open book, and now what are we meant to do with it? We're meant to speak of this open book, aren't we? As it says in the last verse, we're to prophesy, we're to preach, we're to speak of it. And so what's happening here is that we're being identified to Christ. And in a sense, as Jesus was the messenger, and I think that's actually why he's called the messenger here in this chapter. As Jesus was the messenger of the Father out into the world, so now we are commissioned to be the messengers. And we are to take that open book that's been opened by Christ, and we're to speak of it, and we're to live out of it for the good of this world and the glory of the Lord. And I say authority. I say the authority of the commission, and I mean that in two ways. First of all, it makes a claim on us, doesn't it? You and me, we believers. It makes a claim on us, and it makes a claim on our whole person, doesn't it? And that's what he means, I think, in verse 9, when he goes to the angel, and boy, it must have taken some courage to do that. Go and take the book from that mighty angel. And John goes, doesn't he? And he takes the book. Give me the little book, verse 9. And he said to me, take it and eat it. Will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And he takes it and he eats it, doesn't he? Now, why do you eat a book? Well, boys and girls, you don't eat a book. But why does he eat the book? He's taking it in, isn't he? He's taking it in. It's becoming identified with who he is, and he's becoming identified with what it is. It's becoming his own, right? There's a personal aspect to it. And again, this is why John can't be an observer in all of this. He's got to be a participant, because that's actually what we're called to do. We're called to be participants, aren't we? And just as we read in Ezekiel, Ezekiel eats the book. It becomes part of who he is. And there's not like you can say, well, here's my Christian self that I put on Sunday, and here's my normal every other day of the week self that I do the rest of the time. No, there's only one person, isn't there? And before we can speak the word, it's got to come out of who we are. It's got to be the one controlling thing, the one thing that's of most value and concern in our lives. We take it in, it becomes part of who we are. We embrace it, we imbibe it. We don't want to parrot something. And you know, really, if you want it to become someone else's, it's got to be yours first, doesn't it? It's really got to be yours before it can be anyone else's. And it claims him in such a way that he accepts the bitter and the sweet, doesn't he? It's sweet and it's bitter. And I think all of you who have lived as Christians for very long, you know what that means. There's sweetness in the Christian life, isn't there? The joy and the delight of knowing Christ, the fellowship we have with him in his word and prayer and worship and among his people, there's no matching it anywhere else, is there? And yet, it makes life difficult, doesn't it? You know that it causes trouble for us often, and maybe in the workplace, maybe in the family, right? It invites opposition. It creates hostility. There's the sweet and the bitter. Something like Jonathan Edwards back in the day. You know, he preaches in this church in Northampton, and there's this great revival, part of this great awakening. 10 years later, this same church asks him to leave. Right? He preaches this. There's this great revival under his ministry, and 10 years later, he's asked to leave. There's bitter and there's sweet. It's, you know, sometimes, you know, our hearts burn within us as we think on Christ and hear the gospel preached to us and read the gospel in our scriptures, and our hearts burn within us. And other times we just have heartburn, don't we? We have heartburn because of how difficult the Christian life can be. We're called to accept both. And really, chapters 10 and 11 are a unit, and we'll look at chapter 11 about the two witnesses next week, and there the focus very much is on the bitter. There's the sweet and there's the bitter, and yet it claims all of us. It claims the whole man and the whole woman. And the whole boy and girl. But it doesn't just claim us. It lays claim on the whole world, doesn't it? It lays claim on the whole world. And that's the bottom line of the whole commission, isn't it? Actually, it's not until verse 11 that he gets to the commission itself. He says to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And you notice he says, prophesy again. John has already been commissioned. We've already read of that, haven't we? And here he is being commissioned again. And we have no reason to doubt John's faithfulness and perseverance, but it's a way of saying to the church, you've got to keep on going. It's like the officer on the battlefield saying to the shell-shocked soldier, get back out there. You've got to go back out there. You've got to keep on going. Prophesy again. You've got to carry on in the work because there's a great claim that Christ has upon not just you and me. There's a great claim that Christ has upon the world. And so you must, and that word must, it's a divine imperative. It's something that has to be done by God's people. This is our calling. This is our commissioning. This is our charge. You must prophesy again. And this message, it's not for just me and myself and my personal life. It impacts the whole world. It impacts peoples and nations. It impacts kings and kingdoms. It's that important. That's how all-encompassing it is. Now, usually the gospel works so quietly, doesn't it? It's like the leaven. It's like the mustard seed. And it doesn't make front page news. But every now and then, the gospel shouts instead of whispering, doesn't it? Some of you know the name Charles or Chuck Colson very well. Some of you have only heard the name. I think his official title was special counsel to the president. His unofficial title was hatchet man. When President Nixon needed dirty work done, he would say, "That sounds like a Colson job." And Colson famously boasted that he'd be willing to step over his own grandmother to help the president if you were looking for a poster child for everything wrong in politics. It was Chuck Colson. But at some point, he overstepped, didn't he? And he was charged with obstruction of justice, and he ended up being convicted, and he ended up going to prison. But he had a friend. He had a Christian friend, didn't he? Who spoke about Christ to him. Gave a book to him. I think eventually invited him to a Bible study. And Chuck Colson was a converted man, wasn't he? And of course, it was on the front pages that this hatchet man had found religion. And of course, there was a lot of joking about how this could even possibly be true. And wasn't he just putting on a show? But time told, right? Time told. And he establishes a ministry that's still alive and well today, I think, and still impacting many for the good. But that's how the gospel works. The gospel changes. Not just individuals in their personal life. The gospel transforms cultures and kings and kingdoms. And the privilege for you and for me is that we get to be a part of that. And I would just close by asking the question. This book here, have you swallowed it? Have you eaten it yet? Have you taken it in? The message of this book, of a Savior named Jesus Christ, one who is Lord of all and Lord of you. Have you taken this book in? And has that become the one ruling, controlling principle over all your life? That's what Christ wants from you. That's his claim upon you. And you'll find no life that's sweeter. Let's pray together. Please stand. Our gracious God, we lift up our hearts to you. We praise you that you are our God. And that as troubled as this world is and as difficult as our own lives can be, we thank you that you've given to us something that is sweet to our taste. And even as Jesus, we know, has come into the world, and he's come into the world with a sword, and there's division, and sometimes in our own homes over the gospel. And that because there are persecutions in the world and because there are tribulations for your people, there's going to be a bitterness. We thank you that we find it all worth it. We find it all worth it because of that great Savior who stands upon earth and sea, who is the one who has come and made himself low for us, that we might rule with him forever. We thank you for all of this and pray for your help and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.